Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us a vision of the Son seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high forever, but at present waiting until the time that you make his enemies a footstool for his feet, that you bring beneath his reign all who rebel against him, either to the effect of making them your children, teaching them to kiss the feet of the Son, to do homage to the Son, to the end of their salvation, or else taking his enemies and crushing them beneath the feet of the Son in judgment. We praise you and we thank you for those of us who are here for our salvation, that we were your enemies, we were at an enmity with you, and you saved us. We pray for those who are here in our midst, who are still under your judgment, that you would do the same for them, that that is the manner in which they would be brought to heal by you. And we pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to impart these things to us. I pray that you give me a special dispensation of grace as I expound upon this aspect of your eternal reign together with your Son. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Much of religion aims its efforts at answering questions that might be and sometimes are important, but in a way that distracts from and ignores the questions of greatest importance. You see a version of this in Big Eva churches all the time, ostensibly Protestant churches. You'll have long sermon series on how to be a better spouse, answering and addressing all those questions, being a better parent, being more financially successful too, which the Bible does speak to. But who God is and how to gain eternal life is treated, if anything, more like a garnish on the side of the plate than really the main course. Now, if you want to grow in your discernment, you'll learn to watch and listen for this, because practically, this is the better part of discernment. Because most Christians are going to hear somebody deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, and immediately they will know it for what it is. But true things given in service of obscuring the greatest of truths, this is where the real work of discernment exists for those that are already and truly converted. Because we are saved, and because that cannot be taken away, nor then can any knowledge which is fundamental to that salvation. But we surely can still be distracted away from things that matter most, into considerations that seem to matter and perhaps do matter in a different context, but which are being given in bad faith in the present context in order to smother out cardinal truths that are necessary for eternal life or for genuine Christian sanctification. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy to avoid exactly this when he says in verses 2 through 7 of that chapter, "To Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, what Paul calls their fruitless discussion and speculation is, among other things, a satanic time suck, even though he's referring to things that are, in some instances, spoken of and taught in the Bible, at least in part. The Bible certainly has genealogies in it, and those genealogies are certainly critical, especially as they pertain to the Lord Jesus and his earthly line. But that is, of course, different than endless genealogies, isn't it? And droning on and on and on about bloodlines, perhaps at the expense of recognizing the role of Christ's blood in salvation as the most prominent matter. Well, we as a church have experienced our fair share of this sort of false godliness sucking the air right out of the church with respect to many different issues. A long time ago, before quite a few of you were here, we had this issue with Christmas. And, it was Christmas, this pagan celebration, our Christians allowed to participate in it, and then I had to address the whole thing and learn about Saturnalia to ultimately arrive at the conclusion, which was obvious at the beginning, that of course we can. Don't be materialistic, don't be an idolater, but actually the Lord God made pine trees, so if you want to cut one down and put it in your living room, you can, and it's probably not the same thing that was being spoken of in, I think, Jeremiah, when we're talking about making false gods. We had to deal with that whole issue. Another one was, can we pass out tracts on Halloween? I don't know. Can you give out the gospel on a day that ends in Y? Yes, of course you can, but that was a whole issue. Tithing became another issue, and not whether we should do it, but why exactly we should do it. For the people who were creating discord over this issue, it was not enough that we were allied in the outcome. We had to parse the minutiae, and they had to be right with every single argument on the way to that outcome. Of course, Sabbatarianism, and not that we don't all agree that the fourth commandment is eternal and still in effect, but that all of us kind of had an issue with the rest of us being condemned for potentially going to a gas station or a grocery store on the Sabbath. Well, the prominent placement of Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy demonstrates how wary you need to be of this sort of thing and how vigilant you need to be to protect yourselves and your church from it. In terms of satanic attacks, this is how the devil does it right, so to speak. Okay, from Satan's perspective, wrong that is obviously wrong from 1,000 miles away, it has its place, but it will not generally be effective amongst Christ's true sheep. But right that is misapplied and stretched out of proportion is disarming and confusing because it has traces of truth within it, even though the broader message that it promotes is a distortion of the truth. Jesus famously taught, let him who has ears hear. And he, of course, is the one who gives us those ears, and those ears, of course, hear his voice because the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And this is very clear. Unless there is a very clever use of his message spliced in with Satan's, then it can get very confusing indeed. Well, demons that the Pharisees were, they were expert at this. And they'd had great success in deceiving God's people with this very approach. And so naturally, when Jesus became a problem for them, which happened very quickly, they resorted to this tried and true approach of engaging him in biblical conversations, but of such a design as to distract from the God of the Bible and from his salvation, even while they claimed to be doing exactly the opposite. And one of these instances occurs in Matthew chapter 22, and I think the most famous of them. And to remind you, there is a series of questions given by the Jewish leaders, designed to trip our Lord up. And the first one was basically, who do we pay homage to? Is it Caesar or God? And Jesus says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's. Then you get a question about the resurrection and marriage in the eternal state, to which Jesus says, you don't even understand the fundamentals of what you're asking. And that's obvious, because in the eternal state there is no marriage, because marriage is given as a sign, and the substance is receiving the fullness of God. And so when you have the substance, you no longer need the sign. Then they ask him a question that is designed to be a quagmire if ever one was, and that is, what is the greatest law? And Jesus, of course, bifurcates the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, into the first part, love the Lord your God, the second part, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then you have this in verses 41 through 46 of that same chapter, Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, the questions that they had asked up to that point of our Lord, they were relevant for somebody somewhere at some point in their sanctification. But Jesus revealed that when it came to the question that was supremely relevant to all people everywhere for their salvation, well, on this they were totally ignorant. And let me give you an important aside based upon this. This, what you're seeing in Matthew chapter 22, it is a constant feature of false religions that claim to be Christian. Big Eva was one example. I gave you that, and that's a more subtle example, because they're not saying anything wrong. They're saying lots of right things that aren't at the center of the Christian faith, which ends up teaching one really, really wrong thing, which is basically moralism. You take the new birth out of the Christian life and you just give people moral commands to follow. It's actually a form of legalism. Well, Roman Catholicism is replete with examples of this. This is like all they do. I think I may have mentioned this recently, but I listened to a long-form interview between Tucker Carlson and Michael Knowles, and I was very grateful at one point. Tucker Carlson, who's not a believer, drills in on Michael Knowles, and he says, do you have to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church to be saved? Michael Knowles then proceeds to give 10 minutes of a non-answer, ending in, maybe at some point we can have a broader conversation about this. Now, Michael Knowles does a wonderful job applying so much of the Christian worldview. But if you can't answer the question of how people get saved, exactly what is any of that worth? Great. You have made us all better husbands and better citizens, if you're talking to men, on our way to hell. But we're still going to hell. Harrison Butker, the kicker for some NFL team, I can't recall because I don't watch football. He was another example of this recently. He was put in the crosshairs of the political left because he stood up for things like men being men and women being women, other such very hotly contested issues in our insane age. But on the heels of this, he gives a wonderful speech. I think it was at a Roman Catholic university. Wonderful in almost every respect. Said tremendous things about marriage. Did an excellent job, again, of applying the Christian worldview to family, citizenship, being a man, things like that. And then he gets to a point where he starts talking about salvation, and he speaks about hoping to get to heaven. And he is not using that word as it exists truly in the Christian lexicon, hope. Because Christian hope is only hope because it hadn't happened yet. It's certain. He was using that in a more colloquial way, like, you know, wish and a prayer, I kind of hope it works out. And so they can answer all of those tertiary issues, but not the issues that matter most. However, so that you do not share in that same kind of damning ignorance, so that you too are not left in the position that you cannot answer so, or that you can answer so many important questions, but not the ones that matter most for eternity, we are going to look now to the author of Hebrews, who answers the most fundamental question with perfect clarity, and we will observe that today. So please, look with me to Hebrews 1, verses 13 through 14. We're going to read these two verses through, and then we will exegete it and apply it. Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, to begin, the very first issue that we need to address is that this is a quotation from Psalm 110. And momentarily, we are going to examine this psalm. That's why I put it in your bulletins alongside Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But let me preface what's coming with the following two observations. First off, we are accustomed to seeing from the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture an overlay of the life of the author and the life of Christ. It's true of Psalm 22 with David. It was speaking directly to his circumstances as they were being lived out 1,000 years prior to the incarnation of Christ, but it was more true with the Lord Jesus. Psalm 45 with Solomon was another example of this. We just recently encountered that in our exegesis of Hebrews chapter 1. But the greater application in all these instances and the truer application is to Christ. And this is a profoundly wonderful demonstration of the sovereignty of God. To be able to write your story into somebody else's story who pre-existed you by 1,000 years or perhaps more, but in a way that is ultimately and truly fulfilled in you when you are at some point in the future incarnate, that is amazing, truly. However, for some people it does present a little bit of a challenge intellectually. For the unlearned, they have a difficult time parsing out which parts apply to who. And some of that actually is difficult. So if you have found yourself in that kind of a situation, I think Psalm 110 is a blessing to you. Because there's no human analog for this, not in any way at all whatsoever. This can be none other than Christ, and that is true for at least two reasons. In Psalm 110, an immediate preface to "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet," as quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, is the statement, "The Lord says to my Lord." Thus, this is not originally applied to David as a type of Christ. David is, in fact, bearing witness to a conversation that is happening between two persons that he is not directly a part of. And the one person is the eternal Father, and the other person is the eternal Son. "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet" is a line of inter-Trinitarian dialogue. Now, of course, God doesn't need to speak to God, because God knows God as only God can, even without speaking. This is then spoken in some way in the presence of David, because we need to hear it. Because we don't know God as God, we know God as men, and men need words. So about 1,000 years before Hebrews was written, God made David privy to a previously unspoken but eternal covenant between divine persons, which was that at a point in time, the first person of the Trinity would deliver absolute, unchecked dominion to the second person of the Trinity. On second, there can be no human analog for this because the much venerated figure in Psalm 110 simultaneously occupies two offices which were unlawful for any mere man to occupy simultaneously. And these would be king and priest. The office of king is obviously applied to the Son, though the word itself is left unsaid. In verse 2, for example, he has a scepter and dominion. In verse 6, he rules the nations. But the reference to his dual office as priest is absolutely explicit. Psalm 110, verse 4, "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And again, this is unlawful, And any human being who attempted to consolidate this kind of power would have been considered a usurper and dealt with by God. Accordingly, case in point, Saul from 1 Samuel 13, if you recall the circumstance there, Saul experiences great military victory and then takes it upon himself to do what only a priest can, to which the actual priest responds, who is Samuel, by saying, "What the heck are you doing?" And Saul just said, "Hey, I thought I would do it myself." And Samuel says, "Hey, the kingly covenant that was made with you to bring from your line an eternal king has now been annulled because of your wickedness, and God will make another with a man after his own heart," and that, of course, would be David. However, this is no usurpation for Messiah. In fact, he must, according to prophecy, occupy both of these categories. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 speaks of the Messiah when it says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." As I said, no mere man could bear the responsibility of both of these offices, nor was any mere man worthy of them both, but Messiah is no mere man. And so what cannot be done by those under the law is accomplished by the lawgiver himself. Now to a more thorough examination of Psalm 110 we go, and the way that we're going to handle this is phrase by phrase, stopping to expound and apply as it is beneficial to do so. So begin with me by briefly acknowledging the universally accepted author of this psalm, whose name is in the heading itself, and that is David. In the aforementioned Psalm 22, the Jews accept King David as the author. You can see there. Jesus obviously affirms him as the author, as well as scholars of all stripes do to this day. Well, the reason I stress this is because this fact is extremely relevant, and you'll see that as we get to the opening line. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, David is the king. David is the author. Ergo, David as king has no human lord. So though Yahweh, the Lord, is saying something to Adonai, my Lord, Adonai cannot refer to a mere man for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is that no other man is in the position of Adonai relative to our author, David. If any mere person were going to be Adonai, it would be our author, but he is obviously referring to another. And as a relative matter, the only other that would qualify would be a divine person. Yet there is a great conundrum presented by this, because this is Messiah the King, and Messiah the King derives from King David's line and the covenant made through him. So Messiah the King is David's son and David's Adonai? Yes. And this again is the query that stopped the mouths of the Pharisees. Jesus again in Matthew 22. In verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I've often read that section, and I've thought about how sad it is that the answer to the question, which is fundamental to the issue of eternal life, was literally standing in the flesh, feet away from them, and talking to them. He is the divine person who became a human person. And though a divine person that had created David's whole race, still a human person that was born into that race via David's line. And actually, Jesus explicitly answers that question elsewhere, having just left it hang in the air in Matthew chapter 22, and that elsewhere is Revelation 22, verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You see, the Pharisees conceived only of Messiah as a descendant grown from David. Quite understandably, they would have considered the proposition of each growing from the other to be mutually exclusive. And yet that is precisely what happened. But the rub, as they say, is that this can only be Christ. One old commentator notes, it, referring to the 110th Psalm, appertaineth literally and solely to King Messiah. And another that I quote, because he has my same characteristic lack of polish, he says, this is the counterpart of the second psalm, completing the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. Any other application is ridiculous. I might have said impish, stupid, moronic, probably would have gone a little bit further, but all of that is true. It can only be the Lord, and as we continue on, you will see more and more how true that is. And back to verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Now, this position that we find our Lord in is prophetic. It speaks to a future position, and that is Christ post-resurrection, even though this was written well pre-incarnation. But the position here is same as it is in Hebrews 1:3, post facto, being the resurrection. Again, the Son, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And further understand that the reign of the Son does not cease after the Father brings his enemies beneath his feet. So what I'm saying is that until is not being given as a point of termination. It is rather the fulfillment of the Son's position at the right hand of the Father, leading to the eternal continuation of his reign. In other words, after the Lord Jesus, King of the universe, steps on all of his enemies, his reign remains forever. And thus, until is not a mitigation or negation of verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 1, but of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It goes on and on forever, even after that point. And speaking of scepters, let's pick up in Psalm 110 and verse 2. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Now, we went over the concept of scepter because we've already encountered it in Hebrews chapter 1, but I'll just briefly remind you. It is an emblem of the king's decretive power. So the king would say, here is a decree which is binding upon the whole kingdom, and then he would punctuate the pronouncement of that decree by dropping the scepter dramatically to the floor. In the throne room, it would echo out. It would sort of make it official. That's the general idea. That's what you see at work here. But what is different about this particular scepter is that there happen to be two hands on it. And the two hands, they don't belong to the same person. They belong to two different divine persons. Look at the verse again. Yahweh, in context here, we are talking about the Father specifically, is going to stretch forth your strong scepter, in context, the your there is God the Son, from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Well, so whose scepter is this? Anyhow, well, it's the Son's, obviously. But then the follow-up becomes, well, then who wields it? And the answer is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the emphasis is on the Father and the Son here, but all three persons need to be involved if God is involved, because all three persons are God. And this reigning is an external act of God. In fact, you may also say that this is God's kingdom more generally, including all three persons, and in fact you must, considering the king himself did. Matthew 6:10, Son incarnate is Jesus, teaches the disciples to pray, your, the Father's kingdom come, your, the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you might say, now wait a minute, here I am confused. The Bible teaches that it's the Son's kingdom. And as a matter of priority, the greatest priority is placed upon the Son being the King. But it also teaches the same about the Father and of the Spirit, inasmuch as it is the kingdom of God, and they are all God. So how do we reconcile this? Easily. It's the same throne. And as providence would have it, you saw this in Psalm 11. It spoke of Yahweh's throne. Who is Yahweh? Father, Son, and Spirit. Now the Son is sitting at the Father's right hand, and in human kingdoms, This has a whole different outworking, right? You have a human father who reigns, and then his reign ends, and the son succeeds him. You have one king at a time. But this is an eternal father who rules with his son, and they rule by their spirit. And as Ecclesiastes teaches, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Well, certainly a monarchy consisting of three divine, all-powerful persons operating in full agreement at all times can never be broken. And you see this operation in the son's scepter being stretched out by the father, and the decrees punctuated by the falling of that scepter to the floor of their throne room being carried out by the power of, again, their Holy Spirit. And here, Psalm 110, there is a decree specifically. It's not left general. The decree is, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. And to this particular effect, continuing in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now here you have the first part of how the father makes the son's enemies a footstool for his feet, and how he makes the son rule in the midst of his enemies, which is that he turns them from enemies to beloved children who gather around his feet, not as those being crushed beneath them, but as the dearly converted woman in Luke 7. If you recall the context of her account, there was an open house of sorts at a Pharisee's home by the name of Simon. He had invited Jesus to be his special guest, as was the custom of the day, to field and answer questions. This was the entertainment, so to speak. When this happened, here in Luke 7, we'll look at verses 36 through 47. Now, one of the Pharisees was asking to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And one of the things that escapes modern commentators sometimes and preachers who handle this text is the tense of the verbs, which is critical here. Because what they reveal is that the woman did not come to receive forgiveness. She had already received it. Her sins had been forgiven her. So apparently what had happened is Jesus, while ministering in this area in the days or weeks prior to this, had preached in the presence of this woman. She had received the gospel to saving effect. And then she comes and enters this very, very hostile to her room, given the fact that she had been a woman of ill repute, a whore, in her past life before being made a new creature, not to receive forgiveness. She already had it. To simply express gratitude to the one who had given it to her. And she expresses that gratitude by falling at the feet of the one who saved her and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Well, according to Psalm 110, verse 3, there are going to be many, many, many more like this woman. This is the meaning of verse 3. Again, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Briefly, I will simply say this speaks to abundance, and I'll explain more about that forthcoming. But before I do, I want to put this together with verse 4, because it is the work of the Son in verse 4 that causes this abundance. It says there, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the priest shed his blood and offered himself as a sacrifice. And then, as a consequence of this, the Father brings beneath his feet the elect of the Father from all the nations of the earth, every tribe, every tongue. And they are plenteous like the droplets of dew on the morning grass. I live out in the country, and so I see this, I think, in a special way. But if you don't and you have a small patch of grass, you go out there at a certain time of day, you can understand exactly what he's talking about. You look out and you see the sheen of the newly dawned sun on the grass, and just everywhere is illumined in a way unique to the rest of the day, because there is no place that the dew does not touch. It is super abundance that has come from the Lord Jesus' blood, seeding the earth and growing converts all over, everywhere. Let me give you another aside here. I think I just became persuaded of the position that indeed Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. I've been on the fence about that. I really like explicit statements. I don't like to fill in the blanks. But now, upon deeply considering the fact that Melchizedek is both king and priest, and that there is not another who occupies that position, and then putting that together with the fact that he was also king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, I think probably you were talking about an incarnation of Christ, well, pre-incarnation. However, the sweetness of salvation is not the only way that the enemies of God are brought to his heel. We see that in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let me explain here a little bit about the imagery, and then we will get into the reality that that imagery reveals. What you have here is a warrior who has conquered, and then as a result of that, he is very, very thirsty, but in sort of celebration of his victory, he finally bows down, takes from the brook thirst-quenching water. Is an example from the life of Samson that feeds into this, that might be being drawn from here. But now let us acknowledge the reality that the imagery reveals. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me, and naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is option B. And those are the only two options. Because there is no one who remains in an unchecked state of rebellion. Either that is rebellion is broken in their hearts as they are given new hearts, made whole, becoming new creatures, or that rebellion remains in their hearts, but they have no opportunity to express it as they are cast into eternal darkness, left only with the outlet to weep and to gnash, but not to act. And the last thing that I want to mention to you comes from verse 14, which we have really left alone up to this point. It says, there are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so this is the final juxtaposition of the Son against the angels, designed to establish the supremacy of the Son. But focus in, if you will, on the concept of inheritance. We are going to inherit what? We will inherit salvation. Now, this is not the first time in this chapter that we have had this concept raised. In the very beginning, we did as well. Verses 1 and 2, really verse 2, but I'll give you one for context. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. There is that concept of inheritance. Now, is the Son's inheritance from the Father contingent upon anything whatsoever except the eternal decree of God? What I'm saying then, is it subject to change? Can it be taken away? Is there any possibility that it will not be fulfilled? No. It is consistent with eternal decree. So is the inheritance of salvation to the Father's elect. It is a statement of divine sovereignty. The inheritance comes from the Father, and you got to be careful how you make parallels when you have illustrations from human experience that are being used, but you can be certain that this is rightly made. Your salvation is not a question. If you are the elect of the Father, you will receive eternal life as the gospel is preached to you at some point. And if you have received eternal life as your inheritance, you can be certain that it will never be taken away. Thus, it will prove to actually be eternal life as opposed to the temporary kind that you receive at one point and then lose. The inheritance derives from the Father. The Father can never lie. The Father can never fail. And it comes through the Son. The only question that remains is, have you received it? And if the answer for you is no, then friend, don't focus on the mechanics. Just trust the Lord Jesus. The eternal decree is real and it is glorious, but for you, consider today, as in today is the day of salvation. Think of now. One moment where I give you the counsel to live in the moment. Trust in the finished work of the Son alone, that high priestly work of Melchizedek, in which he acts as both the priest and the sacrifice, offering himself up for your sin, having been the perfecter of righteousness on your behalf prior to that, and being crucified, being buried for 3 days, rising on the third day, and taking that scepter in his hand as king of the universe, gripped also by the Father. I pray that you will. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things, for this consideration. We thank you that your Son is seated at your right hand even now, awaiting the moment until you take all of his enemies and bring them beneath his feet one way or another. We thank you for your eternal power, your everlasting kingdom. We thank you that we have been made citizens of that kingdom by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we praise you and we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.